God's blessing to his people, converting them to him. Let us sing all four stanzas of 141. Our scripture reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, we begin our reading at verse 10, and we read through verse 37. We read this scripture in connection with a text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 33, that addresses true conversion. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up, waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah, and the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice, and the mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen, and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked, and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that, like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances Depart from before me, saith the Lord. Then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33. There we have these words. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to be evident to us if we consider this Lord's Day for a little bit that there is a provoking and a deep question that arises in this Lord's Day that we simply really cannot answer if we look only at this Lord's Day. And that question is this: whose work is this? Whose work is this? It seems by design that question is left unanswered. It is strictly spoken of from the scientific viewpoint of definitions. What is simply true conversion? What is the mortification of the old man? What is the quickening of the new man? What are good works? Whose? God's, Christ's, or ours? We cannot know. Not from this Lord's Day, and not from its words. So we're meant to cast around to find the real, true, solid answer to that question. We find it when we go back to the previous Lord's Day. We find it given to us in the way of a hint in the immediately preceding question and answer. Can they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? The question is not who have not converted themselves to God. The question is neither who have turned of themselves to God. They are placed in the passive. They are not converted to God. But what we might say is put in that question as merely a hint is stated very clearly in the question and answer before that. Why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us from our sins by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. And therefore we must bring, exactly as we considered in Lord's Day 32, this great work of Christ, the same thing exactly we must say of Lord's Day 33. Conversion is holy and altogether the sovereign grace of God administered through the sovereign working of our Lord Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. Then we must also say that conversion or turning is the first real concrete evidence of that work of Christ in us by the Holy Spirit. He turns us sovereignly, effectually, in irresistible grace so that we ourselves turn. We turn. And therefore, we might speak of this marvelous, glorious work of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit, renewing us after his image in this way. He turns us so that we turn. We have in our hearts the sorrow over sin. We hate, we flee from our sins more and more. We have in our hearts this love and delight in God and a delight to live before God and before Christ in all good works. He turns us so that we ourselves turn to God and turn to Christ. Such we must understand to be our conversion. It is ours also to know in that glorious work, our work to put to death sin, to mortify the old man, and to put on righteousness and holiness as Christ himself converts us. And it is especially of great importance that we understand true conversion in this light, because then, first of all, we are able to know this as God's work and Christ's work for his glory and his honor, and not our own. But then secondly, it is our confidence that this very beginning work will and must be brought to its proper end, to the glory of complete, full joy in God and removal of all sorrow over sin, to be made perfect by this work of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to even the very beginning that we enjoy in our true conversion. So then we consider this Lord's Day under that theme, true conversion. We see, first of all, the central place, secondly, the old hated, and then finally, the new loved. What we want to really emphasize in this first point is quite simply this. In the heart, and in the heart alone, can there be and must there be true conversion? Might simply say it this: the mark of true conversion is that it takes place in the heart. No other conversion that takes place in any other way, in any other sphere, in any other part of our nature can be true conversion. True conversion must be a matter of the heart. Now, we experience and we know something of our hearts from our self-consciousness. We know a great deal and a good deal more from the scriptures as they speak of our hearts. We might say scripture is a book that really is addressed to our hearts. To our hearts. Constantly, Scripture carries with it this sharp sword and this knife's edge to cut apart you and me, to cut through layer after layer of our flesh, of our mind, of our thoughts and ways, and to lay bare before our consciousness our own hearts. We cannot know ourselves. We cannot understand ourselves properly. We are incapable of doing a self-examination. We are incapable of knowing our hearts. God's word must show us, and God's word must lead us to know the depths of our own hearts. So that we might say, first of all, Scripture teaches us that out of the heart are the issues of life. Out of the heart are the issues of life. And this simply means this. That as we might look at a man in his ways and in his goings, as we listen to him speak, as we watch him in his behavior and his works, we must somehow be able to say and understand this about them all. He is not a product of his environment. He is not a product of his circumstances. And all that he does and all that he says, he expresses who he is in his heart. What is important to him? What are his desires? What are his affections? What are his deepest thoughts? All that you can see of a man is a reflection of who he is in his heart. So that scripture speaks ultimately of the heart as a deep place. You can say more from a psychological angle that the heart is a center of a man morally, ethically, and spiritually. It is really who he is in himself. A man can be varied. A man can be composed of two different ways, two different means. But if you really want to see who he is, you have to penetrate down to that core. You have to see who he is in his very heart. The heart is also expressed in the Bible this way, as that place where God alone sees. Man might labor to keep his heart hidden from other men. And sometimes you can hear men talk and watch them in their conduct, and you might say, what are you hiding? Who are you really like? You get the sense that pretense is before you, a sham is before you. And you say, what are you really about? What's in your heart? Or a man might be even said, a man simply does not know his own heart. He can't explore its depths. You and I must know that. We must know ourselves as self-conscious creatures, but only to a very shallow limitation. We might say of ourselves, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why do my thoughts go in this direction? And we're confronted with the mystery of who we are in ourselves. We do not understand. We do not know our own hearts. And sometimes we are found in our ways. We are found in our thoughts. And suddenly we receive an insight from Scripture itself. We receive an insight from what other people say. And we come to be very humbled. We had fooled ourselves. We had deceived ourselves very deeply about something. And we feel very humbled at the nature of our hearts, that we simply do not know them. And in the very contrary thing, it is God's very glory to know thoroughly and completely our hearts. He knows what we ourselves do not know. And that is also one of the reasons why it is God's glory in the work of conversion to change and to turn our hearts, so that we know, after the manner of Jeremiah 31, we have indeed and we have truly been turned. It ought to be evident right there that you and I simply are incapable of turning our hearts. We cannot do it, because we do not know our hearts. But we also must understand and see the heart as the deepest, the strongest, and the most abiding place that we have. Our hearts can be said to be something of an anchor for our whole being. Where we find ourselves wavering and moving here and there, we can see the same things going on in our hearts. What is important to us, what is steadfast to us, what we want to keep, there we treasure, there we store up in our hearts. Now we can see two aspects of our heart on the foreground in Lord's Day 33. They're very closely intertwined. Heidelberg Catechism first speaks of the mortification of the old man as a sorrow of heart. A sorrow of heart. And by that, we want to understand the Heidelberg Catechism makes a very clear and certain distinction. There are all kinds of things that we can run across in our lives that give us some cause for regret, some trouble and difficulty, sadness, we might say. But a lot of those different things we can brush off, might struggle with it for a little bit, and we might be able to cast it off and really say it doesn't matter. But sorrow of heart is different. It's deeper, it's penetrating, and it's much more gripping, and it's much more controlling, for better or for worse. The same thing is true of joy. We might take happiness or delight in certain things that we run across, and we very easily pursue these desires, these passions. We want to do the things that make us happy, and we can enjoy a great deal of things. But joy of heart is very, very different. It's something that's solid. It's something that's steadfast. And so great is this difference is that we might have all kinds of reasons for sorrow or sadness in our circumstances, we might be able to say and know beneath it all, we still have joy. We still are fundamentally happy. Though we have these other things that go on that even cause us sadness and sorrow. So when you speak about the heart, we speak of different qualities than that we have in the mind or even more close to our circumstances. These are emotions. They are chiefly occupied with spiritual things, and they're also deeply reflective. We can know them, we can experience them, and we have to know them as operating in our hearts. The second thing that this Lord's Day teaches us about our hearts is that they are the place of the affections. I use that word very broadly, affections. And there are two ways that we can look at these affections. The one is pictured in this Lord's Day as against sin. More and more to hate sin, more and more to flee from it. So it is a negative thing. It is a pushing away. It is a loathing or a hatred that seeks ultimately separation. The heart doesn't want to know it, so that in the heart, from the heart, we push it back. The other affection is, of course, delight and joy. It is a desire that is strong, that grips and dominates the heart, so that when that desire is received and possessed, there is great joy and happiness of heart in it. We have what we seek for, and we rejoice to have it, we rejoice to possess it, we rejoice to think about it. This is the good that we have. And accordingly, our hearts are oriented. What we see as evil, we reject. What we see as harmful and damaging, of loss to us, we reject it, we seek to push it aside, but that which we see as fundamentally good, helpful, wholesome, healthy, pleasurable, enjoyable, that we embrace and that we seek after. Now, I want to see that this description of conversion in the heart given to us in Lord's Day 33 is exactly what we have in Holy Scripture. And that we see very clearly in Jeremiah chapter 31. I want to see it, especially in verses 31 to 34 that describe the new covenant in distinction from the old covenant. And first, as we look at the old covenant, we see something about it. Its oldness is part of what the reason why God names it to be old. It's old, it's defective, and it must go away. There is something wrong with that old covenant. What was wrong with him? What's wrong with it is signified in the word of God in verse 32. Which my covenant they break. Which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them. God did everything as a caring, loving husband should do for his wife. He loved her. He supplied her all her needs. He directed her. He showed her the way that she must go. And she rebelled. She turned from it. She broke it. She was unfaithful. Oh, what is to be done? As the book of Hebrews states, God found fault with it. God criticized it. And that was its criticism. They broke it. What is to be done? God must make a new covenant. A new covenant. What is that feature? We must say, as the old covenant was broken by Israel, the new covenant must be unbreakable. And therefore, this is the way, this is the character, it is to be unbreakable. Now, you don't see that word unbreakable in verse 33. As God describes that new covenant. How does God describe it instead? He describes it this way. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Now we need and we must put those two verses together, 32 and 33. If the criticism of the old covenant was that God's people broke it, the solution is found with the new covenant, that God is not going to say to the people, these words that I speak to you of this covenant, you must take and you must write it upon your hearts. You must learn this obedience. You must teach each other this covenant because I'm not going to do that. We'd be back in the old covenant. The new covenant is this, that God takes his law and writes it on the hearts of his people. He makes them by that writing completely and fully his own people. So that because of what he does, now different, now distinguished from that old covenant, they become in fact and truly his people. And he is fully and completely their God. All this way to the end, verse 34 at the end, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. He puts it away. He puts it completely, as we must know, through Jesus Christ and that blood that he shed as the blood of the new covenant. The fact it is this, where God in the former covenant, the old covenant, said merely, know the Lord, as outwardly. Now in the new covenant, he by grace, sovereign, effectual, writes his law upon the hearts of his people. And there is, in that writing, their conversion. Their conversion. That law sinks in because he writes it deeply. That law becomes the controlling dominant force that runs their heart. So that we have this new and this different result, true conversion of the heart. Because God's law is written there, they have a completely new and different attitude towards sin, and they have also a new and completely different attitude towards righteousness. And so we want to see further in this way of conversion. In that way, we want to also be warned against false conversion. False conversion. And there are two types of conversion that you and I must be warned against. The first is what we might call the conversion of an altar call. an altar call. Now, I don't want to dispute. I don't want to argue over whether or not anyone can or might be saved by such a thing. That's not the point. The point is, what is its design? What is it engineered for? What is it meant to accomplish? Now, this is known by different and various things. In the day of its pioneer, and we might say engineer, Charles Finney, it was called the anxious seat or the anxious bench. When Finney went through the countryside for his revivals, there's a certain section set aside as the anxious seat. And as he preached what he believed. This is what he believed. That men of their own power and of their own will had to decide to believe the gospel and to be converted. God does not convert. And he said this, secondly, the gospel is really moral persuasion. Finney was a trained lawyer. As a lawyer, he had to argue cases. His point was to convince juries whether an individual is innocent or guilty. He had to move them. So in the same way he saw the preaching of the gospel, he had to move people to become true Christians. And anything that he might use to move them to make this decision was proper and was right. So he introduced these means and these methods of emotional manipulation to get people to feel sorry for their lives, sorry for their sins, and to bring them to accept Jesus into their heart and to be saved. Now, this work of Finney is foundational for so much of evangelicalism today. It's all about getting people to make this decision and whatever it takes to get them to make this decision. It's not conversion. However, as it's designed, as it's intended, and as it's practiced, it is not true conversion. It is a play on the emotions. On the emotions, getting you to feel a certain way, to feel bad, so that you might feel good. That's the point. Now, we have that set before us. A very powerful way in Scripture. That very way. It's found in Matthew chapter 13. Young people in my pre and post class will remember this from our lesson either last week or the week before. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is the parable of the sower. Now it speaks of the different kinds of soil into which the seed was planted. And there is one soil there that is central, that is the good soil to which the seed was planted, and it grew and it bore fruit. That was one type of soil. There was another kind of soil. That soil is spoken of as the stony places. And Jesus Christ speaks of it in verses 20 and 21. He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. There's joy. There's that emotion of joy which one receives the word. Then we have this word, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. It doesn't last. It can't last. We must say ultimately because God hasn't prepared the soil. Now that kind of soil was the aim and the goal of this conversion. Don't need good soil, you just need that joy that immediately caused this reception of the gospel. It's not about truth. It's not about the law of God. It's not about sin. It's not about righteousness. It's about feeling. And you and I know its fruit. We know it's sad, bitter fruit today in society and culture. This manner only helps and encourages self-centeredness and emotional manipulation. And it draws people away from true conversion. True conversion, no one is interested in that. Not interested in deep conviction that leads to deep heartfelt sorrow over sin. That's simply out of the question. What you can have in a moment, what you can have in your emotions, that's held, that's desired. But then we must also speak of another false conversion. And this has more to do with you and me and in our sanctification. We must speak not of conversion merely as a beginning, once for all time, when a person in the way of sin and unbelief turns from that sin and unbelief to God. You and I must be quickened. You and I must mortify the flesh always. Now, what is our sanctification? It cannot be self-improvement. It cannot be merely behavioral. A whole entire category of Christian books is devoted to this. How to become a better person and a better individual. They won't say, read your Bible, meditate on the scriptures, pray over God's word constantly. All kinds of tricks, all kinds of devices to use. Change your circumstances. Change what's around you. Work hard to change your behavior. Change behavior patterns, change ways of conduct, make yourself into a new person, be motivated. Thirdly, change your way of thinking, change the habits of your thought and of your mind away from the things that drag you down, away from the things you shouldn't be thinking about. Start thinking about these other things. Concentrate, focus, aim. They're all shallow. They're all superficial. And we can say they're all really about this. You find good fruit on the ground, you paste it on your tree. Paste it on your tree and keep pasting it, keep pasting it, keep pasting it, until finally you can become good. The fruit never makes the tree good. The tree must be good first. And we have said before us the beautiful, beautiful prayer in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 18. Jeremiah 31, verse 18. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. The heartfelt prayer that recognizes God's sovereignty in conversion and says, I can't turn myself. I can't change myself one bit. Thou must turn me. And therefore, turn me, and I shall be turned. Or to express in language of Jeremiah 31, 32, and 33, Lord, take thy law and write it on my heart. Do thy sovereign work. Then I am sanctified. Then I can turn. This way we want to see that first way of old of conversion and the old that becomes hated. Now, there are ways that we can look at this old hated and as the mortification of the old man. We must say before conversion, this is the mark and this is the character of a man. It's all an unbroken circle of love. An unbroken circle of joy, an unbroken circle of delight. He loves sin. He pursues after sin. And it is always this character. It is a pursuit that is born out of a delight in sin, to seek and find the object and goal of sin, to commit it, and to be glad that one has committed it. Circle. That's the result of God's judgment. upon fallen man. That is his depravity. It's not that he's moved from the realm of righteousness into the realm of sin, but he himself becomes sin in his thoughts and his ways and his direction and his energy. That's true of the individual, ungodly, unconverted man. It's true of societies. It's true of cultures in their ungodliness. We want to see that as characterized in by Jeremiah of Ephraim. We have Ephraim in verse 18 bemoaning himself, praying, "Turn thou me and I shall be turned." That was not always Ephraim. That is Ephraim after conversion. What is Ephraim before conversion? We have that given to us in Jeremiah 11, verses 10 through 10 and 17. There is the prophet's word about Israel. Jeremiah 11, first of all, verse 10. "They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." This was their breaking of the covenant. And verse 17, "For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves, to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal." It was a couple of years ago, I was reading in my devotions, and there's a phrase that comes up over and over again in the Old Testament. Over and over again. And I never understood it until that point. They provoked the Lord their God to anger. I think it is said of Manasseh more than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that it was an accident. Oh, they left the Lord to pursue treaties, alliances with other nations, trusting in them. They went to serve Baal instead of God. They just did that, and God became angry with them. No, it was deliberate. It was deliberate. King Manasseh sat on his throne, said, "Today is a new day. How shall I provoke the Lord to anger? What new thing can I do to incur God's wrath?" And such was the unbelief of his sin that he wanted to be able to say, "There is no God. There's no God of judgment. I can live in my sin because, look, all these new ways of sinning, I'm provoking God. He's not judging. He's not destroying. He's not casting us out of the land. There is no God. We can do what we please." So they provoked the Lord to anger. You and I must see the same thing happening today. The world in its pursuit, and we must emphasize as a post-Christian society and culture. What is it doing? It's breaking the bonds. Breaking the bonds of God's word, of God's truth that has lived and dominated society and culture for centuries. Now it's being broken off. And sin is being pursued in the name of and for the sake of unbelief. The same unbelief as Manasseh, the same unbelief of Israel, provoking the Lord to anger. That is at heart what it's all about. And then we must speak of true conversion. And true conversion is all of that hated. All of that hated. A complete, thorough break. What was before loved, enjoyed, pursued is now broken apart. Instead, it is hated. Instead, it is fled from. It is repudiated. And in this particular way, not that I, being converted, hate the world. Not that I, being converted, hate the devil. Not that I, being converted, hate this behavior and this pattern, but I hate myself. I hate myself. as the baptism form states it. We abhor and loathe and humble ourselves before God, and we seek our purification and satisfaction without ourselves. I hate myself. I hate my depravity. I hate my sins. It is centered on self. It is a breaking. It is a breaking. Before there was a cycle going on of love and delight for sin, and now it's broken so that now somehow I'm able with my heart to stand apart from it and say, yeah, that is me, but I hate me. I loathe me. I abhor me. I find myself repulsive, ugly, and loathsome. That is an amazing thing. Not just the feeling to pass away, but the work of God in our hearts, resulting in sorrow, resulting in shame. And this is really why mortification is first. Because we're left in this terrible place with a horrible burden of our sin and our guilt. No joy. And no peace. Then we hear our Lord Jesus Christ calling us to himself. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Can it be? All I am is sin. All I am is corruption. Is there any hope? Is there any deliverance from this sorrow? And we come to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we find there is. He takes from us our sin, our guilt, the guilt of our depravity, its shame, and its sorrow, and he gives us joy. He turns us from ourselves. And we're about to see this great difference set before us in this Lord's Day. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. It has a completely different object, no longer ourselves, but our God who is our Redeemer and Jesus Christ who is our Savior, a delight in him that he has taken from me my sin. And to go further back, he is the one who gives us this sorrow. He is the one who gives us his hatred of ourselves by his work of true conversion. And so it is our delight to see and to know our God, our Savior Jesus Christ, as the author, the finisher, the ground of all our salvation. And then in that joy, there is kindled in our heart a deep and abiding love for our God. And what is that? That love is this, according to Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the power of the new covenant where God takes his law as a law of love and he writes it on our hearts so that we say we love our God. We love our Lord Jesus Christ out of all that he has done for us. How might we show that love? And there is that law. That law itself, which according to this new covenant, God has taken and he writes upon our hearts, we find it that close. And we say, here is the way. Here is the way to devote our whole lives, our hearts, our souls, our minds to our God who has saved us, who has converted us. This is how you and I are able to take up that law, to delight in it, to rejoice in it, and to seek God's grace to do it, that we might show not only our gratitude to God, that we might show that gratitude in the way of our conversion, fighting against sin, putting off the old man, mortifying the old man, and putting on the new man. All out of, all by what our God has done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, that we might know from thy word thy glorious, thy marvelous and wonderful work in converting us. We thank thee for this gift of thy grace in us. We thank thee that we might find its expression in our deep and sorrow of heart. We might find it in joy in thee, our God. And we pray, may that sorrow and hatred of self, may our love for thee more and more control and dominate our lives and our hearts and our minds, that we might faithfully take up the battle of faith to put off all sin and faithfully to serve thee all our days. So turn us, and we shall be turned. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.